Tonight's reading is from Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 12, reading from verses 1 through to 14. And in the NIV it's under the title, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath, and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out. It was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We're in this series that we've been in now for most of this term, looking in the mornings at the parables, which are in the Gospel of Matthew, and in the evenings at the miracles that are in Matthew. And hopefully by now you've worked out that these things are linked. That Jesus went about, we're told, teaching and demonstrating the kingdom of God. But he didn't just use words, but he showed the power of God as well. He showed what the kingdom of light. And this story is part of a passage, you'll see it says, "at that time." And it's part of about four chapters worth, where it just says at the beginning of each passage, "at that time," or "this same day," or "then." It's right at the heart of Jesus' teaching of the kingdom of God. And this comes in a section where people have come to him from John, and have said, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're waiting for?" And he says, "Go back and tell John what it is that you have seen. Not just what you've heard, but what you've seen." So the miracles and the parables are really the two halves, the two sides of the same coin. They go together. That the demonstration of the teaching of Jesus is the miracles, and the explanation of the miracles are the teaching. And so we're at this point now, about halfway through, I guess, a little bit further through, the narrative of the Gospel of Matthew, looking at this healing of the man with the shriveled hand, which comes in the context of having just had an argument with the Pharisees about eating corn on the Sabbath. I don't know if you saw in the papers the last few weeks the story here about this teacher who got into trouble for forming a sexual relationship with an ex-pupil. Originally how it was reported, and actually it turns out today, looking at it a couple of weeks on in the story, it's a little more complicated than it was originally reported. But the way that it was reported originally was that when the student had left school and had gone to university, he got back in touch with the teacher. She's 26, he's 18, and they began having a relationship. And as a consequence of that, she was hauled up before her professional body and has been banned from teaching, and banned for life from teaching. And when it first came into the papers, there was a huge hue and cry saying, why? Why is this teacher who has started a relationship with someone who is an ex-pupil, why has she been banned? She's not broken any laws. The boy is over 16. He's no longer in the school. He's not one of her students. Why has she been banned? And the professional body has put out statements explaining why they've took the decision that they did. The complication is that it actually turns out that they exchanged phone numbers at the leaving do before he'd actually left the school. And then she lied about that to the professional body when she was first asked, and she last lied to the headmaster. And so there's a slight complications in the story as well, and that she'd been given alcohol to him before he was 18, all sorts of complicating. But she's actually been banned for having this relationship with someone who is over 18 and who's no longer her pupil. The law hasn't been broken. The professional ethics, it seems, have. And there's this conflict between the two there. In this story we've got tonight from Matthew 12, Jesus is in a similar sort of position of where the law says one thing, and Jesus is saying, but we want to go a different way slightly. We want to go over and above that. He's in this similar position in his argument with the Pharisees. The law of Moses, as we have it recorded in the first five books of the Old Testament in the Pentateuch, had been given to the Jews some 1,500 years earlier. And it outlines a whole series of requirements and laws that the Jews have to live by. And right at the center of the law, there's three elements which distinguish the Jews from all the nations around. One is the keeping of the Sabbath. The second are the dietary requirements and the food laws. And the third is that of circumcision. Now you've got to understand that these weren't just religious legal requirements. These were matters of national identity and national pride. These were the things which set out and distinguished the Jews from the nations around. Other religions and other nations had religious laws, but these were the ones that were distinct to the Jews. These were the ones that set them apart with distinguishing marks as the Jews, as the people of God. And so these issues of diet, what can you eat? What's lawful? What's okay? What does God allow? Of circumcision, how do we mark outwardly in our body the inward faith we have? And how do we keep the Sabbath? Became big areas of debate and conflict and argument and writing as the lawyers went over. What does it mean to be the people of God? And of course, these issues then transferred into the early church as well, and became a source of conflict in the early church. You'll all know the story of where Paul comes to Peter, and it says he had a sharp disputation with him over the keeping of the law. See, Jesus butts heads with the scribes and the Pharisees and the teacher of the law on a whole number of occasions on keeping the Sabbath. And that kind of comes out again then in the early church. How do we distinguish ourselves as the people of God? What laws do we need to keep, and how do we keep them? But they were the same arguments, basically, that Jesus had been having with the Pharisees. So in Luke chapter 13 and in Luke chapter 14 and John 5 and John 7, to mention just a few of the places, we read of where Jesus comes into conflict with the Pharisees about the Sabbath, about the requirements of the law. Is it lawful, they ask him in the English translations. The Greek words is it permitted? What can we get away with? What are we supposed to do? And what are we allowed to do? And what is it that we're absolutely forbidden from? And of course, that's at the heart of the conflict between Peter and Paul in the early church. And Paul has to come all the way back, get summoned back to a council in Jerusalem, where he has this argument over what is required in order to be the people of God. In terms of Jesus, there's something we have to remember which we very, very easily forget as we read the scriptures, which is in Jesus' day, in that setting, in that culture, the Pharisees were the good guys. Now, we read the story 2,000 years later as Christians, knowing the story of the cross and the Pharisees and the teachers, the law, part in that. But these, in their day, were the good guys. 400 years earlier, when the Greeks had invaded and taken over Israel, they desecrated the temple, and they made it their stated aim to wipe out any trace of Judaism from the Middle East. They burnt down synagogues. They destroyed the law books. They burnt the scrolls. They made circumcision illegal. And it became a real issue for people both during that period and on into the Roman period, if they wanted to take part in Greek cultural life, if they wanted to take part in sports, then how could they do that? Because athletic sports, as you know, were done in the nude, and it became very obvious if you'd broken the law. How on earth could you live as a Jew faithfully under the Greeks? And the Pharisees, in a way, were the freedom fighters of their day, the religious freedom fighters. They were the one who got together in small groups and memorized the Bible. I mean memorized it, word for word, not just the text, but the punctuation and the placing on the page. They wanted to remember it exactly. And they started becoming absolutely fastidious about keeping the law as a way of reminding themselves what the written word said. If they were doing it, it helped them to remember what was written as well. And they were the ones who started practicing the law to the nth degree, down to the minutiae of the law, to help them to remain the people of God, to help them remember what God had said, to help keep that distinctive nature as the people of God. And so, by the time you get around to Jesus' day, the Jews, the Israelites, have got some degree of autonomy again. They're, of course, they're under Rome, they're a vassal state, but they've got some religious freedom. And the Pharisees are the good guys. They're the ones who saved religion. They're the ones who saved faith. They're the ones who preserved the law. And they're the ones who are going to tell you how to live. And the fact that they're the good guys, and yet Jesus is clearly a good guy as well. Jesus is coming along, healing the sick and feeding the hungry and teaching with wisdom about the kingdom of God. It causes this question of when he comes into conflict with the Pharisees of who do we follow? Who is it that's telling us what we need to go to know? Now, what was at the heart of the way the lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees applied the law? What was actually at the heart of it was giving themselves a margin of error. They packed around the law a set of further regulations and requirements in order to make sure they didn't accidentally break the law. You know when you're driving up to a speed camera, and I'm sure none of you would break the speed limit anyway, but you know you're driving up to a speed camera and the speed limit for the road you're on is 40. You don't go 39 and a half mile an hour past it, do you? You drop right back, and you can see it if you're driving along. You see all the red taillights come on as everyone drops back to 30 mile an hour just to make sure that there's a bit of a margin, there's a buffer around the speed limit so you don't get caught out accidentally. Well, that's what the Pharisees did. That's what the scribes did. That's what the teachers of the law did. They added around the law a buffer zone, a series of regulations and rules and extra requirements that gave them a margin of error. So, for example, the law said, if you touched the body of a dead, unclean animal, you had to go off and have a wash. It's called a mikveh. You had a bath, you washed your clothes, and you washed yourself. In fact, in the temple, there was a bathhouse on the steps of the temple, so you could go and get yourself ritually clean. But if you touched the dead animal, the dead body of an unclean animal, so you touched a pig or you touched something like that, you went off and you washed your clothes, and you were ritually unclean until the end of the day. If, however, you touched the dead body of a person, a human corpse, then you were ritually unclean. You had to go through the same sort of process, but you were ritually unclean for 7 days. And until you were purified, you weren't allowed to take part in the religious life of Israel. You couldn't take part in any of the celebrations. You couldn't worship. You couldn't pray. And in the desert, what happens is you went outside of the camp. And you stayed outside of the camp for those 7 days. That was what the law required. But just to be on the safe side, the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and all those professional clergy of the day packed around that requirement of the law extra regulations that said not only if you touched the body were you unclean, but just to be on the safe side, if you touched a grave or a tomb or a coffin, then they were going to consider you unclean as well, just in case that the body was touching the grave and you touched the grave and you became unclean and they weren't really sure. So what we'll do is we say not only if you touch the body, but if you touch the tomb, you're also unclean for 7 days. Or maybe they were worried that if you were walking across a grave and the stone was to give way or the ground was to give way and you touched the body accidentally, then you'd be unclean. So they said, well, we'll make it not only that we know that Moses gave us the law that said, don't touch the body. But let's put a buffer zone around that as well and say, don't touch the coffin, don't touch the grave, don't touch the tomb. And just to make sure that nobody accidentally does that in the dark, where there's no street lighting, we'll paint all of our tombs white. And so they whited their sepulchres. And we all know that phrase, don't we? That they painted the tombs white as a warning sign, saying, stay away. If you touch me, you're going to be unclean. Because imagine the situation. You're on the pilgrimage. You're going up for the Passover to Jerusalem. You've been walking for 14, 15 days. You're within sight. And you stood there and you're looking across and your friend looks over and goes, oh man, you stood on a grave. Look, that stone you stood on is a grave marker. Oh, what a bummer. You can't now take part in the celebrations. Well, they didn't want anything like that. And so the tombs were painted white. And they had all sorts of regulations about how you decorated tombs and how you marked them. All around the law, just in case, to add that zone. Another example would be the dietary laws. The laws about what you could eat and what you couldn't. The law of Moses listed what animals were clean and what you were able to eat, and which animals were unclean and made you ritually unclean and you weren't allowed to eat. Now, they're not listed, but by definition, gnats and mosquitoes were unclean animals. Now, I'm pretty sure that when God gave the law to Moses, he wasn't thinking that people would go, do you know what I really fancy? I really fancy some gnats and mosquitoes. That wasn't what was behind it. But they were unclean animals. Nobody deliberately wanted to eat a gnat or a mosquito. There'd be no intention in swallowing one. But if you've been camping, if you've had wine out when you're camping or in a hot country, you know what it's like, don't you? They dive bomb your wine. That you can accidentally swallow them. If you're a cyclist, you'll know this. You come in with all the teeth, all the gnats in your teeth. You could accidentally swallow them. And that would have made you unclean. So the lawyers built around the law and around the requirement all sorts of procedures and policies. And, you know, we do this with health and safety today. They put around the law a buffer zone. And so if you wanted to have a drink, in those days in the Middle East, there was a whole series of things that you would go through. First of all, you'd have your cup and you'd stretch a muslin cloth over the top. And you'd drink your wine strained through the muslin cloth. Just to be an extra safe, what you'd do is you would suck it through your teeth so that your teeth were an extra strainer. So, looks ridiculous, sounds ridiculous, sounds disgusting, but they would do that so that the teeth were an extra guard, an extra guarantee against accidentally swallowing a gnat. Then on top of that, they had a series of lids, of covers, which they would put over the wine jug and over the cup. So if you wanted to drink, this is what you did. You got the jug, you take the cover off. You take the cover off your cup, you pour the jug, wine into the jug, into the cup from the jug, you put the cover back on the jug, you put the cover back on the cup. You take the cover off the cup, you strain the wine, you drink it, you put it down, you put the cover back on the cup. You're halfway down the cup, you want to top it up, so you put the cover on the cup, you take the cover off the jug, you take the cover off the cup, you pour it in, you put it back on. And they went through this long, complicated process of putting covers and lids and muslin and to stop accidentally swallowing an animal, which God never had much concern about in the first place. The law that God gave to Moses didn't require all that, but they did it just in case. So in addition to the law which God had given to Moses, the Jews had their oral law. They had the additional rules and regulations which were later on written down in what was called the Mishnah and the Talmud. The Talmud originally came from Babylon, though there was an earlier one from Jerusalem as well. And this book, which is still available today, which you can still go and buy, you can go on the internet and get it, tells you how to live. And it gets added to as time goes on and as new things come up. So they built this hedge around the Sabbath with their oral law and around the dietary requirements, around everything with their oral law. And that's where Jesus was butting up against in this story. they'd got this extra hedge of protection. They didn't want the Sabbath broken. They didn't want the law broken. And the reason was that some years earlier, the people had not been good at keeping the Sabbath. They'd not been good at keeping the law. And they'd been disobeying God by profaning the Sabbath and worshipping idols. And Ezekiel 20 and Jeremiah 25 said that the reason the people got carried off into exile was because they hadn't kept the Sabbath laws and they'd worshipped foreign gods and they'd not been diligent. So when they came back, they said, let's be safe. Let's write all these rules to make sure we don't do that again. So when it came to the Sabbath, there were all sorts of extra measures over and above what God had said, which were required just to be on the safe side. And so there was this big debate. What am I allowed to do on the Sabbath without breaking the law? What am I allowed to do on the Sabbath that will keep me safe, give me that margin of error, just in case? How can I remain holy and righteous and religious? Interestingly, that's still a big issue today. So for Jews, up until fairly recently, turning the light on a Friday night after sunset was a big issue. Because if you flick a light switch, you get a spark. If you get a spark, you've made fire. The law says, don't build a fire in your house on the Sabbath. Now you can see the law is quite clearly about collecting wood and working and bringing it in and building a fire. But the margin is, well, don't make a spark either, in case that counts. And so until very recently, Jews had this big problem. How do we switch the lights on the Sabbath? And what they would do is they would hire Gentiles. They would hire non-Jews to come into their house to switch the light on for them. Because having invented electricity, you then had to work out, well, how do we use that within the law? Of course, it's a little bit different nowadays because we've got digital switches and we've got all sorts of ways around it. But it was a big, big debate. How do we keep the law? How do we stay safe? Now, nowadays it is, as I said, a little bit easier because there's other ways around it. But my point that I want to go on to is this. I don't think, honestly, that God ever intended that his people should sit in the dark on the Sabbath. I don't think that was the intention behind the law. His intention was he didn't want people going out, working, collecting wood, chopping down trees, dragging it in, and so spoiling their rest. I don't think that's what he had in mind. That wasn't the intention behind the law. That God never wanted to make the law harder for people. So this controversy in Matthew 12, the one about eating grain in the field and the one about healing the man, comes to the heart of this question of what are we permitted to do? What are we allowed to do on the Sabbath? What are we allowed to do to observe a holy Sabbath? Now, there's no suggestion anywhere that Jesus said, don't keep the Sabbath. Some people have said, oh, Jesus did away with the Sabbath. There is no suggestion anywhere that Jesus did away with the Sabbath. The question was, how do we keep it in practical terms? And I happen to think, as a Christian, it is still a law, a requirement which is good for us to have a day of rest. That working all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, is not good for us. And that God intended our good. And so the question for Jesus was, what is it that God intended for our good behind these laws? And the Pharisees, for them, it was, how do we keep this law fastidiously so we don't upset God? The question becomes, not just what must I do, but what's allowed? What I ought to be able to do and not do, just to be safe and to keep this law. Now, there's, as I said, there's two different approaches. There's the approach the Pharisees took, and there's the approach that Jesus took. What the Pharisees did was they said, what's the letter of the law? What's the absolute strict requirement? How do we make sure we keep that? What Jesus did was he asked a question. What did God intend with this law? What was his purpose? So the one lot looked at the letter and the other looked at the intent. What was it that was the heart of this law that God gave it to us for? Well, the law was intended to help us and not to harm us. The law was intended to make life better and not worse. Jesus said that he'd come to give us life, in life in all its fullness. We're told that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And Jesus said, I've come to embody that. And we need to keep the law in a way that prospers us and not harms us, that says God is for us and not against us. And so what Jesus asked is, what's the intention behind this law? What's the intent of God? How does it show the way that God loves us and wants our good? So very quickly then. So Jesus is walking through the cornfields one Sabbath. He's walking through the wheat fields on the Sabbath day, and he's with his disciples, and obviously some of the Pharisees are with them as well. And I assume as they're going along, they're debating and they're arguing, they're having a discussion. That was the way that the Pharisees operated. It was the way that they taught, and it was the way that they learned, was they would have debates as they were walking along. And they're walking along and they're coming through this field, and the disciples are hungry as they go. And so as they're walking through the field, they begin to reach out and pluck heads of grain off the crops. And I've done this with my own children when we were in France. You pluck the grain and then you rub it in your hand and you get the chaff off and you blow it and you can pick out the individual grains then and eat them as they're going along. And the Pharisees turn to Jesus and says, the letter of the law says that's illegal. You're not allowed to do that. It's wrong to pick crops on the Sabbath. But Jesus says, they're hungry. It's okay. The letter of the law may say, don't pick your crops on the Sabbath, but the heart of the law is for people's good. And if they're hungry, their good is that they should eat. In what way does being hungry fulfill God's desire for people to have rest? And behind that, he's asking a question. Is having a snack as you walk by the same as harvesting the field? Well, of course it's not. The law was there to stop you harvesting your field, not to stop you from having something to eat. And so Jesus tries to explain this, and he goes on to the story of how David and his companions went into the temple, and they ate the bread that was in the temple. And he says, you know what? Strictly speaking, it was illegal. By the letter of the law, it was illegal. But the heart of the law was that that was for our good. And so that's all right. It may not have been within the letter of the law, but God's desire is for mercy and for love and not for sacrifice. And immediately following that, they go into a synagogue where Jesus finds the man with the withered hand. And as they enter the Pharisees, I think, obviously a bit stunned and a bit upset by what Jesus has just said to them, want to try and trap him. And they say, well, what about this man then? Would it be lawful to heal him on the Sabbath? Just listen to what the intent behind that question is. Is it lawful? Is it right? Is it permitted? Not, is it good for him? Is it compassionate? Is it loving? Not, would it be nice? But is it lawful? And in that very question, you've got the two sides. Mercy and law. Are we allowed to do it? Not, is it right to do it? And in the Mark version of this story, in Mark chapter 3, it says that Jesus becomes angry at the Pharisees and deeply distressed. I love that idea. He became deeply distressed at the state of this man and at the stubborn hearts of the Pharisees. So Jesus says to the man, stretch your hand out. I'll show you what's lawful. I'll show you what's permitted. And the man gets healed. And what Jesus is doing again is saying, what did God intend by this law? What was God's heart behind the law on resting and taking a Sabbath day? And in what way is not healing someone expressed in that law? How is someone's life improved by them staying sick or staying hungry? And so Jesus performs this Sabbath miracle. Interestingly, one of seven Sabbath miracles that he carries out in the scriptures. Not an accident. He does this seven times. What's Jesus doing? He's showing us the intent behind the scripture. He's showing us how to interpret scripture. He's showing us how to read the Bible. To read the Bible in a way that says, what was God's heart? Not what's the letter of the law, but what's God's heart behind this? How do we live out this law and this command in a way which expresses the love of God and his plans to prosper us, and his plans to give us life? Not what's lawful, not what's the letter of the law, but what did God intend? Is it the right thing to do as far as God is concerned? Now here's a really important question. I'm going to ask it as a question, and if you want to answer it, you can. It's not particularly rhetorical, but it's not easy, I know, in this setting to do this. But here's a really important question. In what ways do we do the same as the Pharisees? Which is to read the Bible, either the Old Testament or the New Testament, and impose on people's lives something which God never intended. How do we sometimes read the Bible and say, this is what God requires, and miss the intent behind what God put there? And there's a number of places in Scripture, and I was thinking about what some of them might be earlier, where Christians have said, Christians don't do that. Christians don't smoke. Christians don't drink. Christians don't dance. Christians don't go to the cinema. Christians don't wear certain types of clothes. Christians don't. And you fill in the space. And it's not required. That's not what God intended. It's a buffer zone that we've kind of put around our faith just to be on the safe side. How do we, as Christians, build this into a Mishnah and a Talmud and put around it things which God never intended? In what ways are we like the Pharisees saying, well, that might be helpful to them. That might be good and kind, but we're not allowed to do that because that's not what the law says. Are there possibilities that we as Christians can read passages from the Bible and make them into laws which harm people rather than do them good, which don't reflect the nature of God, which don't show the love and the mercy that God is looking for, which turns God into an ogre waiting to get us when we break the law, instead of a God of mercy who's giving us something for our benefit? In what way do we distort the image of the God who desires mercy and not sacrifice? Do we sometimes speak into other people's lives as believers and do it more like the Pharisees would than like Jesus would? When we talk about issues of morality and of lifestyle and of sexuality and of how we enjoy ourselves and of what we wear and what we do and how we talk. What about issues of giving and tithing and serving and time? What about issues of worship? Poor old Tim has had a dreadful time the last couple of weeks with people just beating him up. He would never say this publicly, but I'm going to. Of people just beating him up because that's not how we do church on a Sunday. We don't do church with bacon sandwiches and coffee and pampering of mums. That's not how we do church. We do church by singing hymns and coming together and having a sermon. And he has just been excoriated for that. And yet what he's saying is, we want to share the God of love with people. We want to share the good news of Jesus with folk. And if we've got to do that a bit differently, we'll do it a bit differently. But what we've done is we've said, oh, that's not how we do it. We do it in this way. We've built an oral tradition and a church tradition around what God intended, the God who desires mercy and not sacrifice. Do we require sometimes more of people, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, than God does? Just to be on the safe side. Just to make sure that we stay in line with what God wants. Just to make sure we're being holy enough. I don't know about you, but I want to be more like Jesus and less like the Pharisees. And I want to be more like that tomorrow than I was yesterday, because my natural desire is always to be a Pharisee. And I want to be more like Jesus. Amen. Let's close our service by saying together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.